You know, as I listened to Kevin sing that song this morning, I was reminded of how much communicating the Word of God is important to people prior to those moments when they walk through. And part of that is what church is about. Part of that is what we do together. As ministers, we get an opportunity to do that with people who come to us having heard a little bit about that, and then we get to talk with them and walk with them as they counsel and as they walk and they learn about how these words actually do apply to their lives. One of those things is what we're going through right now as we deal with a special emphasis that we have here at church that we're talking about this particular season that we're calling sharing life. And you make that possible through what you give and what you are about. But you don't always get a chance to share in those stories and to share in exactly what happens with that. And so during this season, we wanted you to hear some of those stories. And I want to encourage you to pick up one of these brochures if you haven't already gotten it. They're available all through the church, because inside this brochure is not only what we're going to be doing in terms of a capital campaign that deals with the next 10 to 15 years of our church's ministry, it's also the stories of people like this couple, the Cleverleys, that have been a part of our lives for several years and are sharing with you about the generations and the crises and how church is a part of that. Stories like this one.
Entry point for me into the church, and it really did impact my life.
Again, you can read more about the story of the Cleverleys by looking at the brochure and reading through the expanded story. But as I was listening to that earlier this weekend and the finished product of their interview that we would use in here, I was encouraged that she used the word crises, because those crises that we go through in our lives are indeed not only what make us a church family as we share those generational crises, they're also what teaches us about God. As you open your Bible to the book of Genesis chapter 32 and we look at that question that God asked Jacob today, I want you to think about the fact that God actually uses crises to teach us, first of all, who we're not, and then second of all, who he is, and in that entire process to grow to an understanding that what we are not and yet what he is actually forms a relationship that makes us able in every part of our lives that he calls us to walk in. That word crises is interesting because it's a literary term that describes a particular moment in a novel or a movie or a play where the main character comes to a moment of choice. It's that moment upon which the entire story kind of hinges and turns as that particular character makes a choice. And for you and for me, those are the moments that we learn something about God and something about ourselves. And in the Bible, that particular understanding actually is illustrated in the way people learn about God and using his name. As you read through the Bible, you will watch characters go through experiences in the Old Testament when there is no writing, when there is no reading of written stories from the past. And they'll be walking with God, and the experience that they go through will teach them something about God, and you will learn something of God's characteristics. And he'll describe that in a name. They will begin calling upon God using that name because they will be speaking in such a way that they believe God will hear them because they're using his name and talking to him. And in the Bible, the people who do walk with God try to reflect that in terms of their own names. They try to choose names that speak about who people are. And if you think we don't do that today, you haven't been around anybody who is about to have a child. Because if you're around someone who's about to have a baby, they go through great pains when they choose names because names have meaning to them. And it's not just that your particular name has a meaning, like McCallan names son of a little blue-eyed boy, and I happen to have blue eyes. That's just kind of the way. It's more than that. It's that it connects to an experience that you express. And it goes something like this. When your wife, who's about to have a child, suggests that you use the name Delaney, and you say, no, we can't use Delaney. You say, well, why can't we use? Because Delaney was the worst person in third grade. And every time you call my daughter's name, I don't want to think about the worst person in third grade. So it connects us to experiences. Don't think we don't still do that today. We absolutely do. We try to choose names based on what we want to come out of our child, what we want to be a part of our child's lives. And what's interesting is that when you get to the Bible and you begin to read what the Bible says, you discover that God knows exactly how to do that. And when God names someone, he will name someone based upon their characteristics. Characteristics that are known even before that person is born and are shown in that person's life, even if that person themselves only comes to realize that particular relationship through the crises that they go through. When a person actually, and I should say lots of people in the Bible go through this kind of thing as they go through experiences with God and they find out that they are indeed the person God has called. Peter is a great example of that, who actually does become a rock as Jesus names him. But what's most interesting, I think, are when people actually become that person that God has chosen, and it changes them into who God wants them to be because of their relationship with him. That's what's happening in the life that we're looking at today. And the challenge is to ask yourself whether you are a person who is living by who you think you are or who God reveals you to be. This story is about a fellow whose name is Jacob. And you need to know the backstory of Jacob to really understand what Jacob is going through in Genesis chapter 32. You need to know that Jacob is the son of a man who is the son of one of the great characters of the Bible. Jacob is actually the grandson of Abraham, who follows God in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis simply because God calls. God calls and Abraham responds. And because he responds, God blesses him so that he will be a blessing. As Abraham comes to know God and shares what he knows about God with the world, he actually is designed to draw the entire world to God. That's the whole process of Abraham on through. And when Abraham passes this on to his son, and who is named Isaac, his son begins that process, and he has twin boys. And those twin boys are fraternal twins. They're not exactly alike. They are very different from each other. The first one is named Esau, which means red and hairy, because that's what he was. And he's that person who lives by his instinct. He lives by, I'm hungry. When are we going to eat? Is his first thing out of his mouth, I think, every step of his life. He's a hunter. He's a fisherman. He lives by strength and by outdoors and by his own personal belief that he can wrestle alive to the ground. And his brother, who this story is about, is very different. He is not hairy. He is not strong. He is crafty. He is shifty. He is a cheat. And when he comes out of the womb, he comes out holding on to his brother's ankle. And so he's named Jacob. Someone is going to trip you up, someone you can't trust, someone that you at any moment is going to cheat you. If you don't watch out, he's trying to grab hold of your foot and pull you down in order to get past you. And what's interesting about that is that when the Bible says that he is named that, it simply illustrates what God says about these two before they're even born. Before they're born, Rebecca, Isaac, Abraham's son's wife, feels the two boys struggling inside of her. And she asks God, what is wrong? What is going on within me? And the Bible says in the book of Genesis chapter 25 that God explains to her what's going on inside of her. Chapter 25, verse 23. Two nations, he says, are in your womb. Two peoples are within you. They will be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Before they're even born, God knows who they are. Before God even speaks to Rebecca, he understands what's going on inside. Again, you and I have got to consistently remind ourselves that if you participate in something called abortion these days, you have to deny that the Bible has any effect upon your life at all. Because the Bible consistently says over and over again that God knows us. He knows us before we are born. He knows us and he knows our future, and he has a plan and he has a hope for our future. And if we interject ourselves in that process, you and I are going to have to expect the judgment of God for being a part of that. It's just kind of the way it works. But what's happening here is a greater truth indeed for people when they are actually brought into the world, that God knows who Jacob and who Esau are before they are even born, that they will struggle with each other. And the younger, whose name is the one who trips you up, the one who receives you, deceives you, the one who cheats, this person is the one who will be the one of promise. And the process of how he becomes that person is indeed a struggle. And if you have time to read the story of Jacob, you should do it. Because Jacob does indeed become that person. He cheats his brother. He cheats his brother to get what his brother absolutely is given as the firstborn son in a tribal arrangement. The one who makes all the decisions. The one who has all of the stuff. The one who is the one who everybody else looked up to. Jacob wants to be that person. And he finds a way to cheat Esau out of what's rightfully his. And he does that not once, but twice. And when he does it the second time, Esau cries out, I am going to kill my brother. And Jacob realizes that he not only has the right to do so, He probably will do so. And so Jacob, with the help of his mother, flees. Goes to a place on the other side of his life, the other side of the world of his day, where his mother is from. A journey that would have taken him 21 days in one direction on a camel. And there he lives for 20 years, trying to stay safe, trying to stay alive. And on his way there, God tells him something. Not because he deserves it, but simply because this is who God is, and this is who Jacob is. Chapter 28, as Jacob runs, I'm going to begin up in verse 10 of chapter 28. Genesis 28. Jacob left Beersheba, that's where he's lived, and went toward Haran, where he's going, where his mother is from. He came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land upon which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, verse 15, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, wouldn't you think that that kind of a promise would be enough for a person? Wouldn't you think that if a person knew that God knew you before you were born, that God has a plan and a hope for you before you were born, he understands you and knows everything about you, and then even when you commit the kind of dastardly acts that ought to condemn you, God, who knows you, reaches down and says to you, this is what I'm going to do with you. Even though you feel like you're by yourself, you're having to run, you're having to flee everything you know, you feel that everything is falling apart, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you all these things. I'm going to take care of you. I'm never going to leave you. Wouldn't you think that'd be enough? Not for Jacob. Because the Bible says, beginning at verse 16, that Jacob awoke from his sleep and surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid. And he said, how awesome is this place? There's none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil on the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. And the name of the city was Luz at the first. And then Jacob made a vow. Look at this. Say, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Doesn't that just sound like us? Doesn't that just sound like us? It's not enough that God knows you. It's not enough that God has promised all the things that he's promised to you. It's not enough that God has promised you and given you a way and given you a name and given you a place. You and I will come into the world and bargain with him. Well, God, I appreciate the fact that you've done all these things for me. But you know, let me give you an example. Jacob uses the word tithe. Great example, because for us, it goes this kind of way. God, if you'll make me wealthy, I'll tithe. If you'll give me a lot of money so that I don't need to use it, then I'll give some of it back to you. That's the way we operate with God. We get into contract arrangements. If you turn out to be who you say you are, then I will walk with you. That's what Jacob's doing. And it sounds just like what we do. We try to handle our own lives before we ever trust God. And Jacob goes off, and for 20 years, wastes his life, if you will, in his uncle's camp, his mother's brother. And there, by his own work and by his own cunning, he will cheat and scheme his way toward wives, toward stuff, And he'll make a place in the world for himself. And then in chapter 31, verse 3, God will say something to him, to that heart, that though he finally has stuff for himself, he's never been able to be at peace. The Bible says that the Lord, Genesis 31, verse 3, the Lord says to Jacob, return to the land of your father and of your kindred, and I will be with you. There it is again. The promise that God has given, even though Jacob does not deserve it, by grace continues to be Jacob's. And as the story goes on, Jacob will indeed go home. But as he heads home, guess who he runs into? 20 years later, his brother Esau, and Esau's 400 men. And the Bible says in chapter 32, beginning at verse 1, that Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. Look at how God seeks to speak, seeks to encourage, seeks to remind, gives the same promises to him that he gave to Abraham, same promises he gave to Isaac, gives it not just once, not just twice, but multiple times. I'll be with you. I will walk with you. Even throws angels in his pathway. But the Bible says in verse 7 that Jacob was afraid. He was afraid. And as he is afraid, he finally begins, verse 9, to pray, chapter 32. Oh, God of my father Abraham and the God of my father Isaac, the Lord has said to me, return to your country and your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of the steadfast love and all the faithfulness you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camp. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me in the mothers of the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the mountain multitude. He's still afraid. No matter how much God tells him, no matter how much God assures him, as he comes into the crises of his life, he's afraid because he knows he can't handle it on his own. That's exactly what we do. It's exactly what we do. We get his contract arrangement with God. We read in his word what his promises are, what he's done for us. But we go about our lives based on a contract. Oh, I tell you what, God, I'm going to do these things. I'm going to work out my way. I'm going to do my best. And if you'll hang in there, then when I see that you're going to be able to do some of these practical things, then I'll want you to be my God. And even as Jacob goes to sleep, even as night falls, Jacob may have prayed and asked for God's deliverance, but he is still scheming. He decides, well, I'm going to take my wives and my stuff, and I'm going to send it ahead of me. And if I send it ahead of me, then maybe when Esau runs into that stuff, maybe then Esau will believe that and maybe then I can come behind and you see, he's still scheming. He's still doing himself. He's not dependent on God. He's still doing himself. We do exactly the same thing. God, I just don't want to get into this. I'm going to do what I can, and then we'll worry about trusting you. And that's the situation you get into in chapter 32. Because without understanding the backstory, you will not understand why in the world there is a struggle. What? God randomly pick people and get in WWF matches with people every once in a while. When I go to bed at night and I'm having nightmares, is that God coming in to just randomly struggle with me? No, that's not what's going on at all. God is trying to get Jacob to recognize, first of all, who Jacob is, and then secondly, recognize who God is. By making Jacob come into contact and a struggle with God himself. Because you see, Jacob is afraid of Esau when Jacob should be afraid of God. And God, in the middle of the night, can you imagine being woken up in the middle of the night by somebody who grabs you? Let me ask you, you're asleep by the side of a river in a camp? Man, you ever slept outside at night? That kind of sleep is a lot better than sleep in Houston, right? The quiet, and the darkness gets really dark. And all of a sudden, somebody grabs you and starts wrestling around with you. He has no idea who it is. Some man, some form, the Bible calls it. Hosea later illustrates for us that this is the angel of God himself. It's the same kind of thing God does in Genesis 18 with Abraham and Lot in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is, in a small way, what God will later do perfectly in the person of Jesus. God humbles himself, takes on human form in the form of his angel, to one who does his bidding and communicates his message. God struggles with Jacob. And the Bible says that when it gets to be morning, and the angel says, let me go. And Jacob will not. He will not. And the angel, who's just been toying with Jacob, reaches over and just touches him, and his hip dislocates, illustrating that the angel is just playing with Jacob. It's not that Jacob is holding the angel and pinning the angel, and that's not it at all. It's that the angel is just trying to get Jacob to understand. And Jacob cries out, "Bless me!" It's the same thing he said to his dad. "Bless me!" When he was trying to find a way to make himself into something, when he didn't believe what God had said about the younger will serve the older, that his mother had told him was absolutely going to take place, he decided to engineer itself, scheme it on his own, find his own way, and in doing so, messes up his entire relationship with his family and spends 20 years and wastes 20 years because he wasn't willing to trust God. Now he says exactly the same thing to God that he said to his father, "Bless me, please." And God says, "What is your name?" And he says, "I am a cheat. I'm a deceiver. I'm somebody you cannot trust. I'm somebody." And in those moments when he openly confesses who he is, everything changes. For Jacob, after this moment, will no longer cheat anyone. After this moment, Jacob will no longer be a person that cannot be trusted, because he will confess himself and who he is. And God will change his name. Maybe your Bible says this in a note across the bottom. There are two different ways that you can talk about names in the Bible. You can, especially when they include the name of God. They are not merely something about the person, they are also something about God. Israel actually can be used the same way. On one side, it means about that person. This person is a personal illustration of someone who struggles with God. Someone who perseveres, someone who will not give up on God. This person is an illustration of that. But the flip side is also useful in Hebrew, because it also simply means God struggles or God perseveres. Not that God can't do something and he's just always struggling to get it done. That's not what it means at all. It means that God will not give up on us. That's what it means. This man is an illustration that God will not give up on us. That's what it means. And when you see the name Israel today and you see the nation Israel today, you're looking at an illustration of a country and a nation that is supposed to teach you now, as it did them, that God will not give up on us. God will not give up on his promises. God will not back up on what he knows himself to be or who we are. And perhaps the most interesting thing about the story to me is that all this time Jacob struggles with something that God already has told him. God already has told him, "You will be the one that is in charge. The older will serve you." God has already promised him, "I will give you a nation. I will give you children, he's already told him all that. He said, I will always be with. God does not change because Jacob decides to change. You understand that? What the Bible says in his word does not change whether we struggle with it or not. I'm ahead of myself. I spent a lot of time on that. Let me spend a couple of moments here. What does all this mean? Number one, it means every new generation must decide to trust in God. Every new generation must decide to personally place their trust in God. Jacob's grandfather and his father, greatly blessed by God, given a lot by God, absolutely did not make it so that Jacob knew how to trust in God. Nor does it make it for our children or our grandchildren or anybody that grows up in our home or in near the sound of our voice. Every single person must make their own decision because it is their own relationship with God that they must benefit from. The Bible says in the book of Jeremiah chapter 17, something beautiful describing our heart now that sin is a part of our lives. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man or woman according to their ways, according to the fruit of their deeds. You'd be interested to know verse 9. Actually, if you were to say it in Hebrew, says the heart is a Jacob. Our hearts, because of sin, do not naturally trust God. They want to trust themselves. They struggle to do so. And every single person that walks with God does so because they themselves choose. And what's interesting is that our choices that create consequences in our lives, God allows, because those scars and those consequences, I think, are what remind us of our personal need and our need of Him and our turn to Him. Jacob will always walk with a limp, for example. But also, if you study the story, Jacob's sons will hurt him in his heart as he hurt his own parents in their heart. For Jacob's own sons will sell a brother as a slave. Our consequences, God allows to remind us of our need for Him. And our own struggle and what we learned about ourselves that we are not able, and what we learn about God. Secondly, only when I openly confess who I am honestly does my relationship with God begin. Only when I openly confess to God who I am honestly does my relationship with God begin. God knows where Jacob is. God knows who Jacob is. God knows where we are. God knows who we are. What is your name? Doesn't mean I can never remember your name. What is it, your name? When God looks at you, He doesn't say, what is your name, in order for you to be able to respond, you know my name, God. He's not saying to you, I just have trouble remembering things. Would you mind telling me your name? That's not what God is saying. He's saying, you tell me who you are. Because only when we openly confess our need. I am a deceiver. I am a cheat. I am someone who has been trying to make these things work by myself, and I can't get it done. Anybody here struggling? Struggling, trying to make it in life, believing that you just don't know whether you can. God never designed you to do life by yourself. And His promises to you, His love for you, have been exactly the same all of this time that you've been trying to do it by yourself. And I know that you probably messed some things up. I know there's probably some scars that are in there. I know there's probably some things that you would do differently and that you still deal with. But the promises of God remain because He is not different. The key is, what's your name? Open your heart. Confess. Turn from trying to do by yourself and turn toward him. That's what this is about. And when I do that, I begin to realize that God has never wanted me to do this simply by myself. He has wanted me in his patience and his perseverance to know how much he loves me. And that love is not based upon my deeds. That love is not based on what I have done or what I would earn before God. When Jacob realizes what God and he can do together, everything changes. And you know, that's all the way through the Bible. People that are trying to do things on their own, and it's all the way through life today. People that are trying to do things on their own, and it's all different kind of places where God meets them in the road on the way to Damascus and says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He meets one in the middle of Jerusalem and he says, "This very night you will deny." "I will never deny you, Lord." He meets one out in Midian who's run there because he's killed a man trying to, and then he says, "Moses, go back." But you know, it's hard to find Peniel today. We're taking a trip to the Holy Land. In a few weeks, we're not even going to go to Peniel. You know why? Because Peniel is nothing special. The place is just a wide spot in the road. Because after Jacob, the place was just something that happened in Jacob's life. It didn't have anything to do with the place. It has to do with the people. And that can happen anywhere, just like it did with Jacob. It can happen anywhere in this world, anytime, any moment in your life that you get to the point to where you realize, I can't do this on my own. And the question is what you will do about it. The Bible says, Psalm 46, cease striving. And know that I am God. I will be exalted in the heavens. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 103 says that God does not deal with us on the basis of our trespasses. But he is gracious. He is full of grace. And he invites you. And he takes your sin and throws it as far as the east is from the west. Because he is the same. How do I apply this to my life? If you're struggling to believe what God says, recognize you are only struggling with yourself. If you're struggling to believe what God says, you are just struggling with yourself. The passage says that Jacob's life changes when he comes face to face with God. You know why? Because it's not that God has not been speaking to him and openly has his face turned to Jacob. It's that Jacob spent so much time dealing with his own life and his own ways. Only now, when he can no longer do, does he turn and open his life. I am Jacob. If you're having trouble believing, it's not because the promises are not there. It's not because the word is not there. It's not because it hasn't been proven true before. It's because you yourself are simply struggling because you don't want God as your savior. You're still trying to be your own savior. Secondly, if you're afraid you won't be able to handle all that life is going to provide you, you are right. If you think you will not be able to handle everything that life is going to hand you and scar you with, you absolutely are right. That's why God humbles himself in human form and comes to us in the form of his son Jesus. And in the form of his son Jesus, he takes all our sin perfectly and draws us to himself. It's not about you earning your way. It's not about you being special. It's not about you yourself being able to do things by yourself. It's about you recognizing that this is something God, this life is something God wants to do with you. And so what you need to do basically is to set your life right to God. As I've said, Jacob was afraid of Esau. Jacob should have been afraid of God. Because it's God that can bring us to our knees and open our hearts and know who we are. And it is God who still loves us. Jacob is one of those people in the Bible that there is no reason for God to choose. There's no reason for God to continue to love. There is no reason for God to continue to follow through on his promise unless it is simply this, that God has said what he will do and he will not be unfaithful to himself. And so the opportunity for Jacob is always there for him to turn and come back. The Bible says that because of who God is and because of that grace, God simply desires to share this life with us. He just loves us. Why does he love us? The same reason you love your children. We had my daughter's birthday this last week. We went to a restaurant that we've gone to for years. We've gone there since she was a little girl. When Aaron's parents used to take us there. And we used to go and my daughter could barely stay in a chair. And you're like, Megan, and it was an experience then trying to get her to stay in the chair in a nice restaurant. And then we'd go in the years when she would order stuff that she wouldn't eat. And the expensiveness of a high place, you were embarrassed that your teenager sat over there. It's what I want, Dad. And now we just share life. We just sit across the table from each other and just share life. And it's just, Aaron and I were going to bed that night. We looked at each other and I said, it was a good day today. She said, yeah, it was a good day. Why was it a good day? Drove all the way across Houston. All the way back. But I spent it with her. That's why God loves you. God loves you because he just wants to share life with you. So when he says, what is your name? He's just asking, are you going to continue to live by what you can do, your earthly name, or are you going to continue to live by the name God? The Bible says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, that there's going to be a day when those of us who have placed our faith in the Lord God Almighty, there's going to be a day, Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 17, there's going to be a day when God takes those of us in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and allows us to see that God is going to give every single one of us, Revelation 2 verse 17, every one of us a brand new name. It's not based on something we've done, but based upon what he has done and how he feels to us. Wow. The only thing I know from Jacob's experience is that that name is going to be part of his family. Isn't that what you want? Would you bow with me this morning? What is your name? Did you bow your head this morning and you listen to God ask, what is your name? Based on the way you've lived your life and where you've placed your trust, what is your name? What do you believe in? Is it your own intelligence and your own strength? And your own ability to do everything perfectly and never do anything that ever falls apart? Or are you a person simply that when God says, "What is your name?" Is willing to confess your sin, confess your need, and turn to Him. And are you then a person that when God says, "What is your name?" you can say, "It is your child, Lord. I'm your child. I'm one of those that John wrote about when he said, how great is the love the Father has bestowed upon us that He should call us, and we know that we should be called children, children of God." And that is who we are. Lord, how we love You, and how wonderful is the knowledge that You know us and have drawn us to Yourself. How we praise You that our ability to receive the plans and purposes for eternity are not based upon what we have done, but are based upon Your love and Your grace and Your covenant that You have given us in the name of Your Son, Jesus. We, O Lord, are Christians. We are people who are following on the basis of that faith in Him. So receive us, we pray. We turn from depending upon ourselves, and we place our faith in You. And we thank You for the hope and the peace and the future that is available to us because of who You are and what You have done. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. If you'll accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, or join our church family, just step out and come forward. We'll meet you right down front. Come now as we sing.